Well, if you're not in Hebrews chapter 10, I'd ask you to turn there, as we just read in verses 26 to 39. We continue the series Never Settle as we look at a key passage this morning that prepares us for the Hall of Faith, the well-known chapter in Hebrews 11 that we'll start breaking down and looking at next Sunday. So we invite you to come to that, a well-known part of Hebrews, probably the most well-known part, as we look at those famous Old Testament and New Testament saints living by faith. But today, we see in chapter 10, verses 26 to 39, some key truths that help us understand practically what it means to walk by faith. And before we get to that chapter, what does it mean to endure? How do we persevere in Christ as we look to His return? And we see three key things here, or directions if you want to say, or principles that help us to persevere in this passage. Number one, look out. Resist the temptation there to fall away. Number two, look back. Recall the former days. Recall what we've learned by faith and endurance from God. And number three, look ahead. Respond. So look out and look back and look ahead. So number one, look out. Resist the temptation to run, to turn. If you want to endure, we see in verses 26 to 31, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you think will be thought worthy of him that trample the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulting the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Someone said, this passage doesn't give a general statement about sin and punishment, but a particular warning to these Jews who professed faith in Christ. Remind me of the little boy, the story of this little boy. He was not supposed to go swimming in the local lake, and he did it anyway, disobeying his dad. And when his dad caught him, he said, "Dad, I didn't mean to. I fell in. I slipped, you know." And the dad said, "Well, why did you change into your bathers ahead of time?" And the son said, "Well, just in case I fell in." You know, and there's a sin, right, that is intentional, high-handed, premeditated, a type of sin. We as Christians struggle with sin. But what the writer's getting at here is an attitude of those that profess faith in Christ and the way they treat sin and the way they treat the cross. Like the story of the child who was in the pantry unwrapping the gum he wasn't supposed to, and he watched as his dad kind of saw him and he went ahead and put it in his mouth. He got his spanking, but then he still went back, took another piece, went to another hiding place to unwrap it where his dad found him, and of course he got another spanking. And that's the way we are many times in our sinful rebellion, aren't we? Outside of the grace of God in Christ. And this is what the writer is getting at. Those that know the truth of the gospel, who've come close to it, yet fully reject it. They seem to be so close, but yet they're so far away. He said, there's no sacrifice for their sin. It doesn't mean Jesus will ever die on the cross again, or could, that he already has paid the price. The sacrifice, Hebrews has told us, the only one that saves is Jesus, and it's been given once and for all. But those who've come close to it know the truth, and yet they clearly, willfully desire to reject Jesus and live for themselves. They commit a sin against the Holy Spirit, which Jesus said in another place, there's no forgiveness. The Spirit who's graciously seeking to point them to Jesus, and they know why Jesus went to the cross, and they turn away from him to go in sin. He said, there's no sacrifice left. That's the only solution. It's what Jesus has done to bring you to God. Now, this doesn't refer, understand me, this is not talking about Christians who struggle with besetting sins. Because we struggle with sin, don't we? We struggle with sins that rob us of our joy with Christ, and sometimes ones that we can't seem to get over at times. And God will discipline us, and God loves us and He will change us as true Christians out of that. So it's not talking about that. But it's talking about someone who clearly knows about Jesus' love, in a sense, understands what He did on the cross, but blatantly turn away from that salvation to live for themselves, to live in their sin, rejecting His call to trust in Him and turn from sin. There's no sacrifice left. Now, someone said, they are at least taken, these people, for being Christians. Mind and heart and will had been involved, it seemed, on the outside, in their reception. But having become convinced, in a sense, of the truth of the gospel, they reject it. The writer is warning, remember in context, these Jewish professing believers, they had professed faith in Christ, but did they possess faith in Christ? He didn't want them to turn from the gospel. He's calling them to turn back to Jesus, to not give in to the pressure. And they were facing pressure to do this. I mean, can you imagine a family living by a large highway where massive cars and trucks fastly go by, the warnings that a parent or grandparent might give to those children? Well, you know what happens if you go across this road. And this is what the writer is doing. He's saying, stay out of the street. Stay close to Jesus. Run to Him. Stay close to Him. They were experiencing persecution, these original Hebrew readers that were professing faith in Christ, and temptation. Just like Christians today, we can face temptation, can't we? To want to give up, to turn to the resources of the world, to turn to living our own way. Those who have been in church or profess faith in Jesus, it happens. Therefore, the warning is given deliberately. If you go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth of the gospel, there no longer remains the sacrifice for your sins. So, the first key to perseverance in the world of trials is to look out. Watch out. And resist in our own lives this temptation that He's encouraging them, but He's warning them. And He's saying, look out and reach out to those around you that may be in trouble. We've got to understand when He's saying, go on sinning deliberately. In context, He's referring back to the Old Testament, where there was a distinction God gave between intentional sins and unintentional sins. Moses talked about it numerous times, God through Moses, that there were some people who would do intentional sins, high-handed sins, premeditated sins, if you will, where they were clearly going against God and His law, and they would to be cut off from the people of God. This is the context here. It's not talking about when we struggle with sin. It's not talking about Christians that have truly turned away from their sin in an overall sense of repentance, to trust in Christ, to live for Him, and are in a daily battle like we are with our sin. We still struggle with it. We war against it as we walk in the Spirit and we seek to crucify the flesh, Paul says many times, daily. It's not talking about Christians who struggle in that. It's getting at an attitude that they had towards the gospel. Rather than embracing Jesus and all He did on the cross, God's love, His forgiveness, that He paid for our sin on the cross to save us and change us. This person, knowing about the cross, having a clear knowledge, turns away from it. Someone said, there are people in churches who are close to Jesus, it seems, but they never actually know Him. And in time, it shows up as they turn away from Him. They reject the gospel for their own way, and there's no sacrifice left outside of what Jesus has done. Like I read about a story of an elder in a church, one of the leaders, an elder, who left his wife and children for another woman, apparently, and the pastor and the elders confronted him with his sin. And his response was this, God will forgive me. And the pastor said, I'm not so sure. Now, the problem isn't with the scope of God's forgiveness, no, but with the man's attitude, the man's rejection of Christ's holiness, and the whole reason Jesus went to the cross. Jesus went to the cross, remember, to pay the penalty for sin, which He did, to set Christians free from the power of sin, and to continually remove us from the presence of it until one day that'll happen in heaven. If some have the attitude of saying, well, I'm just going to live the way that I want to live, then God will forgive me, well, they've missed the boat. You missed the point. When people talk about it, even I've heard Christians through the years say this attitude, well, it's easier to ask forgiveness than it is permission. No. Romans 6 says, and we all struggle with this at times, don't we? Where we struggle with our sin, but we need to remember why He gave us His grace. Paul said in Romans 6, what shall we say? That we go on sinning, that grace will abound? He says, God forbid it. No, we're going to struggle with sin, but our attitude is not that we want to give into it. Hebrews 6, earlier he talked about how there are those who've tasted the heavenly gift. Remember that? We looked at that a long time ago. They taste it, but then they reject it. It's like they spit it out. You know, you can taste something, can't you, and still spit it out. You don't swallow it. You don't ingest it. You don't really take it in. There can be people who are around the gospel a lot, and they don't really take it in, and they reject it. That's what he's getting at here. There are Christians who we struggle with sin, but when a person who professes Christ has the attitude, well, I know it's sin, but I'm going to do it anyway, you know, and I'm going to keep on doing it, you could be rejecting, essentially, the sacrifice of Jesus. We have to be careful about our attitude. If we continue on in sin and refuse to repent, it doesn't mean you don't ever struggle with your sins, but you refuse to repent and confess it and keep short accounts with God and ask God to change you by His grace, then you need to watch out. We all do, don't we? We could be walking in the path that leads to destruction, and there's no longer a sacrifice left because Jesus died to set us free from sin. That's the only way we can be made right with God. Yes, God's grace is amazing, but it's given to change us. And when a person experiences the truth of the gospel, but they deliberately keep on walking away from God and sin, it can be like they're rejecting His sacrifice for their sins. All that's left, he says, is a fearful expectation of the judgment. Someone said, all interest in Jesus' sacrifice with this person is completely forfeited. Someone said, if people rejected Moses' law, and this was true in the Old Testament, if those that turned away from it said, I'm not going to have anything to do with what you've said, God, and your law, they face death and judgment. He said, how much more will there be judgment for those who reject the amazing grace of God? When God gave His Son, what we celebrate at this table, to die, and people turn away from it in the way that they live, what would there be left? Only judgment. Only fire. To take a reckless course of turning away, one man said, from the side of Christ and turn away from Him and back to the side of the enemy and the devil is a road that only carries one-way traffic. And of course, that's traffic to eternal damnation. He says it's like you're trampling the Son of God, treating as nothing the sacrifice when we live this way of who He is and what He's done on the cross. These people rejected the person of Christ, God's Son, the saving work of Christ on the cross, and the Holy Spirit that brings the gospel close to their hearts in their turning away from Jesus. And if you see $100 on the ground, I guarantee you're not going to today walk right over it and kind of step all over the $100, are you? There's great value even in $100. But he's saying this is what you do. I remember what people do like this. I remember in Bali all these flower offerings that they falsely gave to the gods. And by the end of the day, all these things are just dirty and trampled and turned over and stepped on and treated as nothing. But we look at that as foolish, but how can there be people who treat Jesus' sacrifice like it's nothing in the way that they live, treated as worthless? Someone said to profane is to treat with irreverence, to deem something unholy and common. Yet this is the very blood of our Savior, he's saying, that sanctifies us if we're Christians, sets us free from sin. It has power to change us and forgive us and set us free from guilt. We've seen that already in Hebrews, those of us that have been here. I mean, I had a friend on Facebook, or actually a relative a long time ago, that on Good Friday, he put on the Good Friday some post, and it said, on Good Friday, nailed it, mocking Jesus, what he did on the cross. And I didn't like that a whole lot from my cousin. Because his blood cleanses the unclean, washes the unwashed, makes the unholy holy. And we can this person insults the Spirit of grace, the God who's working in their heart to help them experience his love and know what the cross means. You're insulting, he says, the Holy Spirit. Paul says in another place, don't grieve the Spirit. The one who's teaching us and helping us experience what the cross means. And so we're talking about an overall attitude towards Jesus and what he did on the cross. He's saying, look out for this. Watch out for your attitude towards Christ and what he did as you live in a world of trials and temptations. You know, the amazing thing is not that some would be condemned, but that those who know and understand what God has given them and his Son would turn away and treat his sacrifice like it's nothing, like it's worthless. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and people turn away from it. That is what is unthinkable, but we know happens as people turn away. Proverbs talks about it, chapter 2, I believe it is. A person who forsakes the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in evil and delight in the perverseness of sin. Paths are crooked. Now, 1 John 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we lie. We struggle with sin. But it says we don't walk in the darkness, do we? We walk in the light as he's in the light. We have sin, but we rest with Christ. We turn to him and confess our sin. And our overall attitude is one of rejecting sin and embracing the gospel, looking to Christ and his power to continually change us and help us die to sin. This is a rebellious rejection of the gospel that the writer's getting at, that we've got to watch out for and look out in other people's lives as well. Nancy Guthrie said in her book, don't fool yourself into thinking you can keep walking towards sin and God owes you because you prayed a prayer one day in a service. As Christians, we'll sin. Rejecting Jesus is not about our repeated struggle with sin. It's about the heart attitude and mindset in which there is no struggle. When people just give in and they choose temporal pleasure over the eternal pleasures of God and promises of God. Look out. This is what helps us persevere. I like the story Richard Phillips tells of a woman who had been close to him and his wife when he taught in uni, and she appeared to be a Christian, and they kept contact with this young lady. But then it became clear she had fallen deeply into sin. They met with her. She was upset about this. Soon, though, she fell away from Christ, it seems. She went in with this non-Christian group. And before you knew it, she told them how she came to realize, told Richard and his wife, how she thought she realized Christianity was false. And she couldn't answer her atheist friends at one point. She began reading secular philosophers like Nietzsche and others. And she had turned away from the faith altogether. Well, Richard, this pastor, was at a wedding he officiated later on, and it was in this woman's hometown a few years later, and surely enough, they were able to talk afterward. This lady who had fallen away from Christianity told him about all the false things that had helped turn her away from Christ. And he asked her, he said, tell me, which came first, your descent into sin or your belief in these false philosophies? Was it the philosophy that persuaded you to sin, in other words, or was it the sin that persuaded you of the philosophy? She broke down in tears, and she admitted this. The atheism had gripped her only after she had fallen away into a sinful lifestyle. And now she insisted she was no longer a believer in Jesus. She said, I'm apostate. She said, she knew what that meant. She said, even if I want to come back, I can't come back. But Richard kept talking to her. He confronted her with Hebrews 10. He said, have you actually renounced Jesus? Can you actually say today that he's not the Son of God? That he didn't die on the cross? Do you now repudiate him? And if you admit that, he said, I will say you are damned. But she couldn't do it. And that night, he witnessed to her all over again about the cross and how Jesus took God's wrath for her sin. And she believed, and her life was never the same after that, as she started going to church and she was living for the Lord. She turned badly. She was backslidden, but she wasn't apostate. There's hope, but there is a danger, isn't there? And many times Hebrew is highlighting that as people start drifting away from church, and God's people and God's word, they're in great danger. That's why he called us a couple weeks ago to come together, right? Don't give up the meeting together as God's people earlier in chapter 10. But there's hope, isn't he, for those that are on the brink of turning from Jesus, if they'll turn back to him. He's saying it's a wonderful thing for a Christian to fall into God's hands, but it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God in judgment. That's the point here. There's hope. So we need to look around us, don't we? Look at ourselves and be careful, but watch out and look around who might be drifting away and possibly into turning away from Jesus as they drift away from church and God's word and God's people. Leads me to point number two, look back. Verses 32 and 34. Recall how God worked in the past. Look out, but look back. But recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with suffering. Did you see that? Verse 33. Partly while you were made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions with those who so treated. For you had a compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. See, having given the negative warning of the dangers of apostasy for these professing Christians who were being tempted, now he turns to encouragement. Do you notice the change? Like a good pastor or a good father, he's saying, I want you to come, I want you to understand and be encouraged. There's hope. God's faithful. It's like a parent who comforts a young child after getting a spanking. You know, he's warned them, but now he's saying, you need to be encouraged in this. Look back and remember what God has done. He bids them, one man says, to think back to their former joys and sufferings and assurances, days when they had a spring in their step of faith and a song in their hearts. Remember, his desire is that they not turn away in temptation, right? That they persevere. For us as well, when there's trials and persecution, he wants them and us to hold fast to Jesus in our current situation. And what will help us endure, first, we got to resist as we look out for the signs of drifting to sin in our lives and others. But we've got to also look back, recalling what God has already done in our lives if we're true Christians in our past, showing us how our faith is real and how he worked in the past. The reason we do it is because it's of great encouragement. We remember how God upheld us in trials. It's often in our trials that we grow strongest in our faith. He was faithful. This is the point of looking back to the former days. The writer is reminding them of what happened more than likely 15 years before in many of their lives when they had come to Christ. They'd made a commitment to him and the results were not easy. As they came to Jesus and their faith was made public, it became a public spectacle. They were persecuted. It was personal. This meant they were not ashamed, though, to make their faith in Jesus public. And that resulted in insults and struggles. But under those pressures, it's like, you know, when the cream rises to the top, their faith rose up. It was in those trials. When you're squeezed and pressured many times, that's where you see what you really have inside. Your character, your faith in Jesus, the faithfulness of God. We don't want to be like carrots when they get heated, they go mush, right? You don't want to be like eggs when they get boiled, they get hard. We want to be like that tea bag that's brewed in the pressures. He says, recall, look back, remember what happened. Look back at how the Lord worked. What happened? Number one, they deepened in fellowship. Did you notice that? They blended together in those trials. God worked through them. They weren't like marbles in a bag. They were like grapes in a bag, crushed together and blending together. And they were strengthened together. They became companions of those that were treated badly. Number two, they increased in compassion. The love of Jesus and compassion worked in those trials. Apparently, a number of the Christians in that time, as they look back, they were put in prison. Not all of them, but the ones who weren't put in prison went to see those in prison. And they showed compassion on their brothers and sisters. They identified with them. They put themselves at risk to go see their brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Victory, someone said, in the Christian life comes in this world when Christians are showing love, compassion, reaching out to unpleasant neighbors, singing hymns of joys in the trials of life. Number three, it demonstrated their resilience. Did you see that? They joyfully accepted their trials. You believe that? I mean, today a lot of times people get upset when somebody mows too far over on their lawn. You know, that's mine. Don't mow my lawn. Don't mess with the things I've got. But they had people taking their property, and they had joy. Now, no unbeliever could possibly have responded like that. This is what he wants them to see. This was God. Your faith is real. He saw you through. So he did it then, and he'll do it now. So press on. Look back and remember. It was proof how God brought them through in the past, and he would do it in the present. It sharpened their priorities. People had broken in their homes, stolen their things. At the time, I'm sure like with all of us, it seemed so valuable and important and heartaching. But the Lord helped them through this and their priorities got clear. They knew what really mattered. They remembered that Jesus said, store up your treasures in heaven where the rust does not decay and the moth will not destroy. They remembered. Look back and remember how their priorities were sharpened because they understood the long-term possession that they had in heaven. They weren't like traders on the stock market. They were investors. Invested in the kingdom of heaven. Holding loosely to the things of this life. Someone said, we don't give up. Or we give up on things in this world. We have to give them up. But we don't ever give up on God's promises. This is why they had joy. Because they knew they had a lasting possession in heaven that never fades away. He wanted them to remember that. Romans 8 said, I consider the sufferings of this present life not worth comparing with the glory that'll be revealed in Jesus Christ. It's in the valleys many times, isn't it? Not the mountaintops that fruit is grown. If you think back on your life, and I do, the times where our faith has been shaped the most, it wasn't when things were the most pleasant, were they? They were often difficult times. But God was there. God got us through. God strengthened our faith, and he wants them to remember that in their present struggles as they look back. Remember how great God is. He was then. He will be now. Remember how he was at work in your life, increasing your faith and your love and compassion for one another, sharpening your priorities. God empowered you then. He'll do it now. I love the story of A View from a Zoo by Gary Richmond about the birth of a giraffe. As that baby giraffe starts to come out of the womb, it's hurled forth, falls 10 feet, and lands on its back, apparently. And in seconds, they roll to an upright position, their legs tucked under their body. And from that position, they see the world for the first time. The mother giraffe then lowers her head long enough to take a quick look, positions herself directly over the calf. She waits a minute and then does the most unreasonable thing it thinks as a mother. She swings her long legs outward and kicks her baby as it's sent sprawling head over heels. And then when it doesn't get up, she does this over and over again until the struggle comes to where it rises up, this baby calf, and for the first time stands on its wobbly legs. But then the mother does something that just doesn't make any sense at first. She kicks the baby off of its feet again. Why? Because the mother giraffe wants the baby to remember in dangerous times that it will come how it got up. How? See, the writer of Hebrews wants them to look back and remember how God got them up. It wasn't their strength. It was his strength, and he did it. Then he'll do it again. He wants them to remember what God, by grace in Christians' lives, can do. How sufficient his grace is in difficulties. And this is so important anytime, but especially when we're up against the wall against things. It was hard, but God was faithful. He says, look at how he used what you went through, and he delivered you, and he built your relationships, and he helped you in your marriage and your trial, and persevere now. Hold to him now. Richard Brooks says this remembering was meant to bring afresh to them, their minds, the support God gave them, the love they tasted in trials, how God uses the difficult times to bring the most blessings often. And it's hard sometimes, isn't it? There's no doubt about it. But when we're facing trials, we need to look back. Remember that for Christians, those times are often the times God is at work in many times the most way to shape our faith And it strengthens us when we look back. We need to hold on to those times when we see how God has worked and let them become treasures that are in our memory and hearts for future difficulties. So then we can look back. And we don't need to hide what's going on of how God's working, do we? Because people can see this. They can see what God's doing. New Christians, young people, how God has been faithful. And finally, third thing, look out, look back, resist, recall, and number three, look ahead. We see here in verses 35 to 39, we've got to respond to the present situation with faith. It's fine to look back, but if you're going to persevere, you've got to respond in the present. He says in verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. I was reading about the story of the tragic death many years ago of Carl Wallenda. He was a leader of the great acrobats, the Wallendas, many years ago. Apparently, after he fell to his death off a high wire, his wife told about how all he had been thinking about for a number of months before that his death was how he was going to fall, or how he could fall. All Carl thought about, she said, for 3 months was falling. It was the first time he'd ever thought about that, she said, that she could remember. But he seemed to put all of his energies into not falling rather than walking the tightrope. And she said for the first time before that, he had gone and supervised the installation of the rope to make sure it was secure. He'd never done that before. It seemed like, she said, that he threw away his confidence. Now for him, it was his confidence in himself. But our confidence, of course, is in the Lord. This is what Hebrews has been about, hasn't it? About the confidence we have in Jesus. Access to God through faith. And now these Hebrews, like we, are being tempted to give up, to turn away from Jesus in their trials, and to forget the great confession of faith we have. Yes, there are trials, but we can't put our focus there, even though that's easy to do, no doubt. But in the one who our confidence is in. Can't focus on the danger of the tightrope, but the one who empowers us in the dangers. He said, for you have a need of endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. We could be like runners, can't we, who start out so well on the track. Things look good, but they don't press to the finish line. No, we're called, as God works in us by grace, to pursue to the end. He says you need endurance to the end. Present response. Look ahead. Press on. The goal is, as God works in us, we'll grow in faith and doing God's will. We'll mature in Jesus' Christ-likeness. That was needed, an aggressive mindset, a dogged determination as God worked in us to persevere to the end. Now, no, our perseverance doesn't save us. It's not something in us. But if God has saved us by grace, perseverance is evidence that we are the Lord's. And it is inevitable we will persevere as God works in us. Jesus said, "This is my Father's will, that you bear much fruit and you prove yourself to be my disciples." There will be perseverance. Salvation is a gift of God's free grace, and faith and hope work together as we look to the end. And we know in the end, God by grace will give us the final installment of His promises and all that He's given us by grace through Christ. But if we're true Christians, we're meant to persevere and endure in His will to the very end as we look to Him in faith. As we press on, there are trials, but the future involves the final promises of the gospel for those who persevere. The world says, buy it now, pay later. But we say as Christians, we sacrifice now, trust, and we receive the promises in fullness later. And we will, by grace. Our anchor holds, but we've got to look ahead and press on. And remember His faithfulness, like that runner. We're ever closer to the end, so why back down now? If you're a runner almost to the tape, then why do you quit? Why would we quit when we're almost there? He's saying to them, in a sense, we are almost there. In eternity's scheme, press on. Trust Him. It means we seek to know God's Word and live out His will and hold fast to Jesus, looking to Him step by step, to the very end. By grace, He helps us to do that. We cannot do it on our own. But like Paul said in Ephesians 5, the days are evil, so understand what the Lord's will is. The writer's saying here, persevere in the will of God. And knowing His will, living out His will, running the race. There's more of the track left to run by grace through faith in Christ. So he's saying, hold fast to Jesus. Your confidence is not in yourself. For me, it's not in me. It's not in us. It's in Jesus. It's what he's been talking about all through this book in Hebrews. We have access into Jesus Christ. We come boldly to the throne of grace. So pursue him. Don't turn back. This is what they were being tempted to do. And the writer says, hold on. God empowers us to run the race, and it'll be worth it. It'll be worth it in the end. God is faithful. Verse 37, he says, a little while, and yet he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And we'll close with this. He quotes Habakkuk 2 here. We read chapter 3 earlier. Austin read. But Habakkuk 2:4, this is what he's quoting. It was saying in Habakkuk's time, you need to live by faith. The righteous will live the whole life of a believer by faith. He's applying this to Christians. We live all of the Christian life by faith. In Habakkuk's day, he was speaking of the judgment coming because Judah refused to do the will of God. The nation of Israel and Judah, specifically. Now he's applying this to Hebrews, talking about the judgment coming, the ultimate judgment in the end. But we're Christians. He's going to say later, we're not those who don't press on, but who do. But he's saying here in Habakkuk, Christ is coming back from that text. For Christians, we have an assured hope. So our hope builds our strength and our endurance. He's already told them to remember how God did it in the past. He's going to tell us in Hebrews 11 how God used all these saints as they lived by faith. We'll look at that. But here, before he gets to Hebrews 11, he's saying we've got to apply it. We live by faith. The just, the righteous live by faith. In all of our ways, the Lord is faithful. We're not those who draw back to perdition, he says, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. Isn't that amazing how he ends this on such an encouraging note? He said, I know you Christians, and not just you, but me, he includes himself. You're not those who are going to turn away. God's faithful. Christ has given us access. We know where we're going. He encourages them how the Lord is at work and will take them to the finish line, to the tape. And that's where we end this as we look forward to Hebrews 11. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer as we come to the Lord's Supper. Gracious Lord, we come before you. We thank you that we can turn to you in prayer. Lord, as we remember your word, as we look at this glorious book of Hebrews, as we prepare to go through this chapter on faith, how these saints lived by faith and acted by faith. And we're reminded, Lord God, we're to look out for the dangers. And we're to look back and remember your faithfulness. And we're to look ahead and press on in faith. We're saved by grace through faith, but we also live by faith. As Lord, as we come to the table today, we're reminded of your amazing faithfulness, your amazing grace. As we look to the bread and we partake and look at the juice and partake, we're reminded as we look back on what you've given us when Jesus died on the cross, your faithfulness. We look within, examining our hearts, Lord, knowing we fall short, but by your grace we're cleansed, we're forgiven. If we're Christians, we trust in Jesus, and we look ahead to your return. Whoever eats of this bread and drinks of this drink, Jesus said, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So be with us now, and strengthen us, Lord, in this race of faith, Lord, knowing that you have already won the victory when you rose from the grave. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, at this time, I'd ask our leaders to come forward to prepare the table.